Good morning. Greetings, beloved. Good to see you this morning. What a joy to be here this morning to share with you in song, and we trust what God wants us to hear from His Word. This morning, I was interested to see how many references there were in our singing to the passage that I'd like to share with you this morning. I have a little confession to make, however. I had not originally intended on speaking on Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. I had originally wanted to speak about the birth of John the Baptist and lessons that God has there for us. And I just struggled with that. I just didn't feel, oh God, I just don't think you're in this for me for this time. And I've been sort of concerned about some of the issues that I see taking place. Well, let me start with a little excerpt from a survey that was done just recently, back in 2018, by the Gonyer Ministries. And this survey looked at some concerning traits in the evangelical church. So let me just read through what they had to say. And we'll look at our text and see how that relates to this situation. It says, when it comes to Americans, so you understand the survey was done in the United States, but it was done amongst those who profess to be evangelical. This is not necessarily the traditional structured church. This is amongst those who would confess that they have trusted in Christ as their personal Savior. And they seek to live for Him and follow Him and believe that He died for their sins and that He rose again from the grave and that when they would die, they would go to heaven to be with a living, resurrected Christ. So this is what the survey showed when they interviewed many of them. When it comes to Americans with evangelical beliefs, the survey found that a majority say, most people are basically good. 52% of evangelicals say that most people are basically good. Well, what does the Bible say about that? Well, the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So who's right, who's wrong? God's right. He's always right. Secondly, God accepts the worship of all religions, slightly lower in percentage. 51% of evangelicals believe that God accepts the worship of all religions. What does the Bible say about that? Well, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Who's right? I think Jesus is. 51% of evangelicals in the United States. And I don't think that the church in Canada, the evangelicals, are that much different. I hope they are. I hope we are. Thirdly, Jesus was the first and greatest being created by God the Father. 78% of evangelicals surveyed believe that Jesus is a created being, the greatest and best, but created. Wow, that just stabs me in the heart when I hear that. I can understand the cults believing that, but professing evangelical Christians? Strangely, while most evangelicals strongly believe in justification by faith alone, they are confused about the person of Jesus Christ. On one hand, virtually all evangelicals express support for Trinitarian doctrine, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Yet at the same time, most agree that Jesus is the first and greatest created by God, first and greatest being created by God, which was a view espoused by the ancient heretic Arius. Arius was condemned at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD and again at the Council of Constantinople in 381 AD. Yet the number of evangelical Americans who agree with this view has increased from 2016, when 71% agreed and 23% disagreed. Today, the figure is 78% agree and 18% disagree. These results show the pressing need for Christians to be taught Christology, especially as the outcome has gotten worse since 2016. There is a general lack of teaching today on the person of Christ, a doctrine for which the early church fought so hard. Recently in our Wednesday Bible study, we've been considering in the first chapter of 2 Peter, the words of the Apostle Peter to those he was concerned about were becoming victimized and influenced by an influx of false teaching and false teachers. And so he wrote his epistle, and let me just read you, and this is one of the reasons why I wanted to share with you this morning the passage that I will share, God willing. Peter writes this, after he has explained to them how their faith was founded on the same faith that all of the apostles had, that is, in who Jesus is and what he had done. And then he went on to exhort them, encourage them to allow their faith to grow by exercising certain disciplines in their spiritual life. And then he comes to this in verse 12 of chapter 1. He says, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth." So Peter was sharing with those believers something that they had already been taught, that they had already gained a hold on, but his purpose was to remind them. And Jude, in his epistle, also dealing with false teachers amongst the brethren, exhorted them to earnestly contend for the faith. So, as we come to our text this morning found in Matthew chapter 1, it is truth that is familiar, I'm sure, with every single person here this morning. Many of you have embraced the person who is described in here as your personal Savior. Yet, I wonder how many of us, when confronted with the question or with the teaching that is different than is found in this text, I wonder how many of us can stand and contend for what this passage presents. It's familiar to us. We've seen it in Sunday school pageants. We've read about it. We've heard carols sung about it. And yet when it comes to us being able to defend what we claim to believe, many of us fall short. For that purpose, it is my desire to remind us of what God tells us about who Jesus is. The text is Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, or at least it's found within that passage. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles, and I'll read it for you, and then speak a little bit about what I believe Matthew is trying to communicate to his audience and therefore to us this morning. Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. Matthew writes, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together," emphatic here. They had had no sexual relationships, but notice what ensues after he makes that statement. She was found with child of the Holy Spirit. So what Matthew wants us to understand here is about Jesus Christ. He is, in the first 17 verses, he has repeated the ancestors of the Lord Jesus, mostly identifying those who were fathering children. You read in verse 2, for example, Abraham begot Isaac. In other words, Abraham fathered Isaac. Isaac fathered Jacob. Jacob fathered Judah. And then we come down to verse 16, and it says, and Jacob fathered Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now you notice that he doesn't say that Joseph or that Jacob or anybody fathered Jesus, because there's no human father, and that is unusual. And that's exactly what Matthew wants us to get a hold of here. And so in verse 18, he says, but this is how Jesus was born. He was born without a human father. He came into this world without the agency of a human father. He did have a human mother. But you notice he says his mother, Mary, was betrothed to Joseph. Now, we've already spoken about this particular form of relationship between a husband and a wife, an unmarried man, an unmarried woman. In the Hebrew culture, back in the first century, this betrothal was a legal arrangement, agreement between a man and a woman. And it was there was a way of that being brought about, but basically it was a legally binding arrangement that could only be broken through death or divorce. The period of betrothal lasted about a year, and during this period, it sort of confirmed the faithfulness of both parties. And in that situation, Joseph and Mary had agreed that they would be faithful to one another as husband and wife, and yet they did not live together. They did not have any sexual relations together until the end of this betrothal period, when the husband had finished building the house, the dwelling place for his bride. He would then come to the parents' home of the bride, and he would take his bride back to his house, and the marriage ceremony would take place, and the marriage would be consummated. They would have sexual relations, and from that, well, God blessing them, they would have children. But during that period, we notice that Matthew says that Mary was found with child. Now, this would be horrible if it wasn't for the following words, and that is that this child was of the Holy Spirit. Then it says in verse 19, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. The options that he had are not revealed here, but if we go back in the Old Testament, we find that she could have been subjected to death. She could have been stoned to death because he was not the father, and that would mean that she had sex with another human being. But Matthew makes it clear this is not the case. And Joseph, it tells us in Luke's gospel, has the assurance sent to him, and here we're going to see it as well, that what has taken place is of the Lord. So we move to verse 20. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David. Now, that's interesting because David was not his immediate father, but what we need to understand here is that he's a descendant of David, and that's important because Matthew is going to tell us that this Jesus is actually a descendant of David, and he's going to be a descendant who is going to be a king. He's going to sit on a throne. And so Matthew is starting off by making his case as to who this king of Israel, who's been promised from, really, from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, this person who is going to come, who is going to destroy Satan's activity amongst humanity, is actually going to establish God's rule upon the earth. As it's developed through the New Testament, we come into the first book here of the New Testament. We're going to see how that this person is none other than Jesus, who was born of a Virgin Mary, no human father. There's a reason for that. We'll get into it in a moment. So he said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her or begotten in her, the same word that is used over in the first 16 verses, that which is begotten of you in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So we know that that's exactly what happened. We know that the Jesus of the New Testament is named Jesus because the name Jesus means basically Savior. And that's why he was named Jesus. That's why Jesus came, is so that he'll save people from their sins. Beloved, if you've never personalized this passage, if you're amongst those people who think that that not everybody is all bad, that some people are good, you need to know that the Bible says that all have sinned, and that includes you. That includes me. And that means I need a Savior because I cannot save myself. If I have sinned against God, if I come short of the glory of God, how in the world can I ever make myself acceptable to God? I can't. It will require somebody greater than I. It will require somebody that's more than a human being, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're going to see, and I trust we have seen, that Jesus did come, and he did come to save his people from their sins. The way in which he did that, of course, is through dying on the cross in the place of sinners, bearing the penalty of sinners upon the cross. That which God has been offended by, Jesus has assumed as his responsibility, and he was treated as I should be treated. Notice the tense I use, as I should be treated. I was saved back in 1973, and I was forgiven all of my sins, not because of anything that I did, not because of anything that I was, but because of what Jesus did and who he is. And he paid the penalty of my sins, my past sins that were committed from 1947, if you will, to 1973. But from 73, I still continue to sin even to this day. But his offering, his sacrifice, cleanses me from all my sins, past, present, and future. That's why Jesus came. But you'll notice here that that Matthew wants us to know something about Jesus. And he goes on to say in verse 22. Up until verse 22, in verse 20, Matthew records a dialogue that took place between the angel and Joseph. He must have got it from Joseph, interviewed Joseph. And Joseph told him what happened. But in verse 22, now Matthew kind of breaks from the narrative and says, so all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, and he quotes a text from the Old Testament, from the book of Isaiah, and this is what he quotes. Matthew says, all that took place here in the angel speaking with Joseph, it was all to fulfill an ancient prophecy concerning, well, let's read it, verse 23, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And then he adds this interpretation for it, because Emmanuel is basically a Hebrew name that means God with us. The last vowels, E-L, the last two letters, rather, they mean God. And the former letters mean with us. So God is with us. But wait a minute. The prophecy, which was stated by Isaiah in chapter 7, verse 14 of his book, which was actually about 700 years before this event took place, it says that the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Now catch this. Matthew is claiming that the birth of Jesus through Mary without a human father is a fulfillment of an Old Testament prediction that said there is coming one who they're going to call Emmanuel, which means God is with us. So Matthew is saying that this event of Jesus being born of a virgin is a fulfillment. Now, what does that passage say? Well, it says that the son who is going to be born is going to be God with us. In other words, he's identifying Jesus as Emmanuel. That's what he's claiming here, that Jesus is fulfilling it. So, but Jesus was never called Emmanuel. Nowhere in the Gospels do we ever read of somebody calling Jesus Emmanuel. He's always called Jesus, the Lord Jesus, Master, Lord, never Emmanuel. So is it a name? Is this a contradiction in the Scriptures? If he was to be called Emmanuel, and all through the Gospels he's identified as Jesus, then how do we regulate that problem? How do we handle it? Well, look at it this way. It's like the Christ. We find that in the Gospels, that Jesus is the Christ, and his name is identified as the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that Christ is really a title, that it identifies him as the Messiah that the nation of Israel was looking for. So Christ is a title, and I want to submit to you that the name Emmanuel is a title that identifies the characteristics of Jesus. In other words, this is what Jesus will be like. And when we look at what Jesus is like, we will come to the conclusion that Jesus is God, of very God, that Jesus is God. Now, in this text, I hope to present you two truths. Number one, Jesus is God. Now, remember, I'm going against the majority here of evangelicals, according to the survey that was done. But I want you to understand that the Scriptures reveal very clearly, very simply, how that we can come to that conclusion that Jesus is, in fact, God. That's not to say that he's not a human being, but he is God. Now, he's not God the Father, but he is of the same essence as God the Father. Now, let me show you a few things in the Scriptures. I hope you have your Bible with you, and you'll take the time to look up these references, and that you'll even commit them with God's help to memory, or that you'll write them down so that you can look it up and you can become familiar with it, so that when you're challenged as to who Jesus is, and you will be challenged, you'll be able to take your Bible and you'll be able to show in the Bible why you believe the Bible teaches that Jesus is God. Now, that's a great resource to be able to go to somebody who doesn't believe in the Jesus of the Bible and uses the Bible, where you take the Bible and say, look, this is what it says. First of all, let's turn to John chapter 10. And notice in the context here, John chapter 10, wonderful passage. I'll begin at verse 25 just because I love what he shares here. I take it personally. Jesus answered them, that is the Jewish religious leaders, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Now, nothing that Jesus did was without the enablement of the Father, but they all testified, what he did testified that God was at work in him. Verse 26, he says, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So somebody says, well, there, you see, Jesus said, my Father is greater than all. He's greater than I am. He's greater than Jesus. That's what Jesus said. But notice the next words that Jesus uses in relation to his Father. In verse 30, I and my Father are one. Well, we might come to the conclusion, well, what he meant was they're one in purpose, you know. Well, what does the context tell us? What did the people who heard Jesus, who were steeped in scriptures, what did they think that Jesus was saying? Well, verse 31 says, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. You know, there are a lot of people that you meet who may have the name Emmanuel. But if those people who are called Emmanuel in 2019 in Verdun or wherever, if they were to say, my name is Emmanuel and I am God, you would think, well, those people are a little bit delusional, certainly deceived. But Jesus here, as far as the Jews were concerned, was claiming to be God. In John chapter 19, there are many others we could look at, but just for time's sake, we'll go to John chapter 19 and notice what it says. Verse 5, then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and purple robe, and Pilate said to him, behold the man! Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, you take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. You see, all the way through, as they observed Jesus and what he did and what he said, they failed to embrace the reality, the evidence that was right there before them that Jesus' claims were backed up by what he did. He could raise the dead. He could heal the blind. He could give ability to walk to those who were lame. Interesting. If we go to John chapter 9, this is an account of one whom Jesus healed. He was a blind man. And we read about his healing him. Verse 13 says, they brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees, because Jesus had healed him. And verse 17, they say to the blind man again, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes? He said, he's a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they confirmed, yes, it's him. Yes, he was born blind. And yes, now he can see. You can see that for yourself. Well, notice we go over to verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said to them, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, this is the blind man speaking, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, that is, the blind man said, "Lord, I believe." And notice what John tells us happened next. It says that the blind man worshiped him, worshiped Jesus. Now, I want you to keep that thought in mind and go back to Matthew's gospel and Matthew chapter 4, where we have the account that Matthew gives us of Jesus being led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. There are three events that take place in this, and we'll just drop down to verse 8. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, to Jesus, Satan said to Jesus, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Jesus combined two texts here from the Old Testament. But there's something that Jesus knew that was very clear in the Scriptures, and that is that no created being should be worshipped. Only God. He said that to the devil. He spoke the truth of the Word of God to the devil. And the devil, as a result of that, left him because he couldn't argue with what the Scripture said. Here's the point. If Jesus is not God and is the greatest and first of all of God's creation, and he knows the Scriptures clearly and can quote them in a situation where it's relevant, and people worship him, then either he's deceived, deluded, or he is, in fact, God and should be rightly worshiped. Jesus is God because he received worship. Not only because he claimed to be God to the Jewish leaders, but because people worshiped him. One more example. In the New Testament, we have several examples where Jesus is actually called God. And of course, the most familiar one is found in John chapter 1. And there we read at the beginning of the first chapter of John's gospel, it says, "In the beginning was the Word," that refers to the eternality of the Word. "And the Word was with God." That refers to the fellowship that the Word had with God. "And the Word was God." And that refers to the essence of the Word. Now, we know that the Word here refers to a person. If you drop down to verse 14 of John chapter 1, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, some would say, the Jehovah's Witnesses would say, that verse 1 of John chapter 1 reads, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." Now, the Bible makes it very clear that there is only one God. There's not two gods, not a big God and a little God. not an almighty God and a mighty God. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses believe. They believe in polytheism. They believe in more than one God. They would deny that, but in essence, that's what they're teaching. But the text does not say the Word was a God. The text very clearly says the Word was God. And verse 14 identifies that Word as being incarnated. We drop down one more verse in chapter 1 of John's Gospel. He says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." He has explained him. He has exegeted him. He has demonstrated him. He has revealed who the Father is through his humanity. How could he do that? We'd have to be the same essence. Some translations read, "The only begotten God has declared him, who is in the bosom of the Father." Well, let me quickly take you to another text, and then we'll move on. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 5, there we read this. After the writer has identified all of the blessings that the nation of Israel has received from God. In verse 5, he says this, "Of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God." Very clear that Paul believed, as he wrote to the Romans, that Jesus Christ is in fact God. Not God the Father, the same essence as the Trinity is one God existing in three persons, all of equal. They each have their own will. They each have their emotions. And they are each God, but distinct persons. In Titus chapter 2, there the apostle writes these words, Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. He says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." One person, our great God, who is our Savior, Jesus Christ. We could also take you back to 2 Peter chapter 1, where in the beginning, as he writes to the church, he says, to the believers rather, he says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, he says, "To those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Then in verse 2, he says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ." In verse 1, he identifies Jesus as God. In verse 2, he makes a distinction between God the Father and Jesus Christ with that little preposition of. So Jesus is God. Well, is that all that Matthew is trying to communicate in Matthew chapter 1? There are two significant truths that he's trying to communicate. One is that Jesus is God. The second is that Jesus is God, or is the God who is with us. That's what he's claiming. Jesus is the God who is with us. Wow. What does that mean? Well, that means because God is able to be everywhere, Jesus can minister to us wherever we are, in whatever situation we are in. For example, back in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, we mentioned how that the angel told Joseph, and later in Luke's gospel, he told Mary that they were to call their son, their child, They were to identify him as Jesus, which means God saves or Savior, for he will save his people from their sins. So what that tells us is that Jesus is with us in relation to salvation. In other words, we don't have a Savior who simply died on the cross for our sins and was buried. The Bible teaches that Jesus did all that. He died on the cross and he was buried, but the Bible tells us that on the third day, he rose from the grave, and then 40 days later, he ascended into heaven, where he makes intercession for us, seated at the right hand of the Father. The book of Romans develops the idea that we are not only saved by the death of Christ, but that we're also saved by the very life of Christ. Can you imagine if all that you got from Jesus was the forgiveness of your sins, and you were told, like that woman who was taken in adultery, go and sin no more, and that's something that you cannot do? Because, beloved, Jesus is a living Savior who abides with his people and enables them to have not only the assurance of the victory, the assurance of the forgiveness of sins, but he also enables us to say no to sin. He gives us victory over the power of sin. Those of us who struggle with issues need to be reminded of the very presence of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the God who is with us in salvation. He continues to abide with us to give us victory over sin. You struggle with bad attitudes. You struggle with debilitating habits. Jesus is present, not far off in heaven. As God, he is present with his own to give us the enablement to have victory over the power of sin. One of the first funerals that I ever attended as a believer, as a young Christian, I was actually in ministry. I'd been through Bible school training and felt God calling me to a church on the Gaspé Peninsula where many of the men in the congregation and in the community were fishermen during the summer months. There's a young man who had just gotten married. He's probably married about 2.5 years. And he was out on his fishing boat and fell overboard and drowned. You might be surprised to learn that most fishermen do not swim. They never have the time to learn to swim. They never have that privilege. Yet they're working in the seas in terrible, dangerous situations. This young man left a beautiful young wife, taken in his early age, early years. And at the funeral, the pastor opened up with something that I found was very meaningful from the book of Isaiah. And this is what he read. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I thought of how appropriate that text was for that young woman who lost her husband. She felt that she had lost everything. Humanly speaking, she had. But God spoke to me and spoke to her that day that he hadn't left her. And all of us go through similar trials. Here's another great text from Emmanuel. Jesus, the God who is with us in our struggle. Chapter 41, and verse 10. This is how precious he is. Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. You have the opportunity sometime, go through your concordance and look up Bible references to the right hand, particularly to the right hand of God. First time it's mentioned, it's when God brings Israel through the waters, the Exodus, and they sing a song as they come out of those waters and as their enemies are destroyed by God. And as they reflect upon it, Moses cries out, "Your right hand, O Lord, your right hand of power." Right. God's right hand is a hand of power. And here, he's willing to use his power to strengthen us when we come into struggles and trials of life because of Jesus being the God who is with us. Think about that woman experiencing what all of us have gone through, reflecting upon the life of Pastor Frank. Psalm 23 was Frank's delight and portion. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you are with me." You know, you've heard how that in that psalm, it's the testimony of the sheep about the shepherd. And in the first three verses, the sheep is talking about his shepherd. But in verse 4 and 5, the tone changes from speaking to the sheep about their shepherd. The sheep is speaking directly to the shepherd, communicating the truth that during those times in life or in death, the Savior moves in close to us. Because Jesus is the God who is with us. Just lastly, I close with 2 Timothy chapter 4. Apostle Paul, writing his last letter before his life would be taken. And he says this in the fourth chapter and beginning at verse 16. He says, "At my first event," he's sort of going back into how God has worked with him. He says, "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them." What a sad way to reflect on life, that your friends and your colleagues, your associates had abandoned you. Yet you're in the center of God's will, as the Apostle Paul was. He was right where God wanted him. And he confessed that, even though he was in prison and he knew he was going to be killed. He was where God wanted him, and he knew that. And yet people who claimed to love Christ forsook him. May it not be charged against him. "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." You may find that, beloved, if God lays it upon your heart to serve him. Why shouldn't you? If you worship him as God, Jesus said, "You always serve what you worship. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." What are you serving? You're serving what you worship. Are you worshiping Jesus, or are you worshiping stuff? Why shouldn't we serve him? And when we do, Jesus is with us. People may reject that service, but when it's done as unto the Lord and with the knowledge of the Lord's presence, he will be glorified. And we will bless him for it. Father, now we see in a clearer light what it meant to you to release your Son to the hands of wicked men, to allow him to descend from your very presence into the sin-cursed world and all of its filth and darkness, degradation, depravity. Allow him to live your life before men and yet be treated as a criminal, as a blasphemer, be crucified, give up his life for sinners such as we. Or we would not give our child for that. We would not give our child for even less than that. You did. You gave your son. Because you love us and you know that there is no other way whereby our sins could be dealt with. Sins that have offended you. Lives, days, weeks, months that have been lived in rebellion against you. Yet Jesus did suffer for that. We thank you. You accepted his payment on our behalf and raised him from the dead, seated him at your right hand. Even now, we're saved by his life, his intercession. We bless you for him. Help us, Lord, to trust him. Help us, Lord, to depend upon him when we're challenged as to who he is through the trials of life or through the teachings of those who would oppose him, oppose your word. Help us, Lord, to not be ashamed, to go to the word of God, to share what your word teaches about Jesus, who is the God who is with us. We thank you for that truth. In his precious name we pray. Amen.